Our scripture reading this morning is Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. We will not read the entire chapter, but the beginning of it and the end of it. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 1 through 14. At the same time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant, and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchmen upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth. And with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat, and for wine, and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning unto joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. And now we turn to verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divide the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances Depart from before me, saith the Lord. Then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananiel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of this and all of Scripture is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34. The instruction we consider this morning is the last two questions. In question 94, the Catechism asks, what doth God enjoin in the first commandment? And the first commandment is, of course, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What is included in that? And the answer, that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul. We pause there a moment because that statement is so strong. As sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul. So the Catechism continues, that I avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in Him alone. With humility and patience, submit to Him. Expect all good things from Him only. Love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifest Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we begin the exposition of the law of God. The law that we saw last week reveals the holy will of God. And as it reveals the will of God, it reveals God Himself. This is what God is like. Look at His law and you learn from it. It is evident that this is the revelation of God to His people as the law begins, I am the Lord thy God. It is the people that He has brought out of the bondage of sin and death. Those are the people that are addressed in this. He is talking to His own covenant people. Even though, of course, this is the will of God for all the world and all men must obey this, yet this is His word to His people. This is the law that they must keep, His requirements for His covenant people. But it is obviously a people who are yet in their sin, because 8 out of the 10 commandments begin, thou shalt not. And the reason the commandments have to begin that way is exactly because these are a people that have their old nature yet. They still have to fight against that. They are prone, in fact, to transgress every one of these commandments. So God must come with a commandment, don't do this, don't do that, you may not. You're inclined to do that, but you may not. The law is clearly to a sinful people. And the first commandment teaches us that we are prone to have other gods. We are prone to have other gods than Jehovah. Now that in a sense is a bit of a surprise almost, and it's a bit of a blow to the pride, because we in the Protestant Reformed churches delight in purity of doctrine. And yet the commandment comes to us this morning and it says, you are prone to serve other gods than the one true God, Jehovah. That's what it says. When it says, thou shalt not, it doesn't say, keep on serving the right God, but thou shalt not have another God than Jehovah God. The history of Israel is a record of unbelievable, almost unbelievable unfaithfulness and sin. Not merely the sins that you can read about in the newspaper, sins of murder and stealing and lying and rebellion. All those sins were there in Israel too. At one point in the history of Israel, Hosea would say this, Hosea 4:2, to Israel, by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood. So bad was it in Israel that the murders were going on and the blood from one murder would mingle with the blood from another murder. But that wasn't the worst sin in Israel. Far worse. And the sin that God finally cast them out of the land for was the sin of turning away from Jehovah and worshiping other gods. Baal, Ashtaroth, Nebo, the gods of the Assyrians and the Philistines and all the nations around them, they would worship them either instead of God or with God. That was their sin, their heinous sin. But that sin is not unique to Israel. The Catechism lists a form of forms of idolatry that were found in the church, in the Middle Ages, in the church. There was only one church in the Middle Ages. And in that church were such sins as idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or other creatures. That was going on in the church. This is no small sin. When a creature turns away from the Creator and worships another creature, that's a terrible thing. But it is much, much worse when the people of God turn away from the one who has not only formed them, but saved them, redeemed them. The one that God says, I am your God. Even more, I am your husband. He says that here in Jeremiah chapter 31. I am your husband in verse 32. Literally, I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. That's not unique to Jeremiah. Isaiah 54, verse 5. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. A husband God is to His people. And God establishes a new covenant with them, according to verse 33. This shall be the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And in that new covenant, Jesus is the husband of the church. And Ephesians 5, after it goes through the beautiful description of the relationship between a husband and a wife, concludes this way, this is a great mystery that a husband and a wife become one. But I speak of Christ and the church. the picture of a husband and wife. That's all it is, just a picture. The reality is the unity, the oneness of Christ and the church. The church is married to God through Jesus Christ. God is our husband. And because God has ordained that the marriage be a picture of the relationship between Himself and the church, God has said, one man and one woman for life. Because there is only one God, and He has chosen one church, and He has rejected all the rest, and He said, we are married forever, forever. In the covenant relationship, God has vowed His faithfulness. We read of that in this chapter. Everlasting love, everlasting faithfulness. He has drawn His people unto Himself as a husband draws his bride. These are not conditions to the covenant. God does not say, I'll do this if. He says, no, I have an everlasting love for you. I have loving kindness that has drawn you unto Myself. I will never forsake you. I am your God and your husband. The law is, as the form for baptism puts it, the law is our part in the covenant. It's our part in the covenant. Namely, again, not that somehow we maintain the covenant by keeping the law. Of course not. It's God's covenant. But now He comes to His bride, and He says to His bride, this is what I expect of you. This is the kind of life that I expect from you as My bride, keeping the law of God. This is our part. God's demand of us within the covenant is that we obey Him in love and in thankfulness. With that in mind, let's consider this Lord's Day under the theme, commanded to serve one God, one husband. One God who is our spiritual husband. First of all, knowing the Redeemer husband. The Catechism calls attention to that we have to know Him rightly. Secondly, living as the faithful bride, and that really is the rest of the instruction that is given in this Lord's Day. And then finally, enjoying the intimate life. In many ways, what is given in this Lord's Day sounds almost like the marriage form. This is what we are called to do according to this Lord's Day. Learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in Him alone. Think about a wife and her husband. With humility and patience, submit to Him. Submission. Expect all good things from Him only. Love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. We are married to God. Jehovah is the one only true God. And if you would ask, what does that mean, that God is the one only God? That's difficult to answer, because how can you define God? The difficulty of defining God is exactly this. Whenever I define something, let's say I define a chair, I would first of all say a chair is a piece of furniture. So I put it into a class of things. It's not a machine. It's not an animal. It's a piece of furniture. Now, if I do that with God, I say God is, and then there isn't any class that I can put Him in. God is absolute different from everything else. So you could say that about God. You can say He is the one higher than man. He's the one higher than all creatures. You can say that He's the creator and the sustainer and the ruler of all things. You can say that He is the one in whom we are to trust. You depend upon Him. He is your help. He is your Savior. And yet, what have we really said about God? We've said things about God, but to define God is impossible. And yet every man has a God, or even many gods, even unbelievers. And they look for something that is greater than they are, something that's important to them that is greater than they are. If they're looking for greater strength, they might pick, as foolish as it might sound, an elephant. In the pagan world, they worship animals that are mighty, that are strong, because they're looking for something stronger than they are. And they say, well, that's a god. Or they might worship something higher than they are and worship the sun, moon, and stars. Those are higher than they, so they worship them. Or they might worship someone that's wiser than them, a very wise man, or in today's world, a computer. They might worship that as a god because it's smarter than I am, has more abilities than I do. They might worship a machine. They might worship an athlete that has far more ability than he does. Or even worship possessions. This commandment and all of Scripture insists that that is so very wrong. There is only one God. Only one God may be worshipped. And that one God is Jehovah, the maker of the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 verse 1 sets that forth. In the beginning, God created. And right away there you see God is separate from everything else. In the beginning, God. That's all there was, just God. There was no star, there was no earth, there was no animal, there was no man, just God. God has no beginning. No one gave God existence. No one sustains God. He is God, and everything else is but creature. He is the only one, therefore, that may be worshipped as God. He's God alone. He's not a God among many lower gods, so that there are a number of gods out there that exists who have their own existence in themselves, so to speak. Because then, of course, one day those lower gods could rise up perhaps and topple Jehovah from His throne. No, God is God alone. And no matter how great man may excel in this world, and he does marvelous things, and he makes us wonder at the ability of man, no matter how great man becomes, he is still not a god. God is God. Man is a creature. Just a creature. Therefore, God is not merely the greatest among all. He's the only. God does not merely have the most strength. He has all strength. God does not merely have the most wisdom. He has all wisdom. God has all ability. He can do whatever He wants. The possessions, it isn't as if God owns more than most people. God owns everything. It's all His. He is God. And He forbids that man have any other god. No other god but Jehovah God. But now for us, having said all of those things about God, for us, He is our Redeemer husband. Our husband. God has determined eternally to establish His covenant with us in Jesus Christ, to be a God unto us and to our seed forever. He determined to live with us. He determined to bless us with every good thing, to draw us into His own covenant life. So first He had to draw us out of sin, take us out of death, take us out of the corruption into which we were born because we are fallen in Adam. And God draws us unto Himself with bands of love that cannot be broken. Love is as strong as death. And you can't break death. And you can't break the love of God that holds His people unto Himself. God therefore redeemed us. He redeemed us in Christ, His bride we become. And that's why the Catechism begins the way it does. What does God enjoin in the first commandment? Really, the first thing, besides the negatives, not to do this, the first thing is this: learn rightly to know the one only true God. Learn rightly to know Him. Is that not essential in marriage, that you know the one you plan to marry? Is it not essential to a marriage that that knowledge of love grow all the days that you live together on this earth? You don't reach a point where you say, well, I don't want to know any more about my husband, or I don't care to learn anything else about my wife. You grow in the knowledge of each other, and as you grow in that knowledge and love, the marriage becomes stronger. God says, I am your husband. Know me. Know me. That's more than knowing merely about God. There are certain things that we must learn about God. We learn our catechism questions because they are teaching us about God, and we have to learn those things. But it has to go beyond merely that we can recite catechism questions and answers and say, this is what I know about God. It has to go beyond that. You must know Him. As a girl wants to know the man she is about to marry, she wants to know him. She wants to know his personality. She wants to know his likes and dislikes. Similarly, we want to know God. We want to know God's personality. God is a personal God. He has a personality. We want to know what things God hates. We want to know what things God loves. We want to know how God thinks. Now, we can't, of course, plumb the depths of God's mind. That's impossible. But we want to know how He thinks. How does God act? And how does God react to something that happens in this life? How does God conduct Himself? We want to know that about God. And the beautiful thing about God, separate from marriage, because in marriage, as we come to know each other, we also see ugly things and sinful things. But as you grow in your knowledge of God, you never, ever come across something that you say, oh, I don't like that. You never do. Because He's beautiful, He's glorious, there's no ugliness in Him. And you only grow in your love for God as you grow to know Him rightly. To know God rightly. So those two things, we have to know Him rightly and know Him from experience. Think about that for a moment. We have to know God rightly. We must not have a false knowledge of God. We must not have a theology that is mingled in with a lie that we're not really sure who this God is. Rightly to know Him. How do you get to know God? Well, how does a girl get to know the man she's about to marry? She listens and she watches. So do we. We listen to God as He speaks to us. This is His speech to us, the Bible. And so every Sunday in the preaching of the gospel, God is speaking to us and we listen. We listen intently. God, our husband, is talking to us. What can I learn about Him? We go to catechism because there God is instructing us from the Word. This is who God is. This is my husband. We go to our Christian schools because once again there, God is talking to us. And every time we have an opportunity, we open the Bible. We go to society to learn. We open up the Bible at the table. We want to learn rightly, rightly who this God is. We not only listen, we watch. We watch as God works in the creation. As the sun rises, that's God working there. As a flood occurs, that's God working there. As a flower comes out of the ground and blooms beautifully, that's God working there. We're seeing God's handiwork. We're learning about the greatness of our God. And that's one of the great blessings of our Christian schools, is that we're exactly learning about God's works, what He does, how He does it. And as we watch as God does things, we are learning about God. We're learning to know Him rightly. God does not reveal Himself by a vision. God does not whisper some things in your heart that He doesn't give to other people. This is His revelation right here. And using this, we turn our eyes to the creation and we see the works of God, and we come to know God rightly. Secondly, that knowledge is experiential knowledge. As a child knows his parents, as a husband and wife know each other, we know God. We know Him. How do you get to know Him? By living with Him. How would you get to know the culture of the French people? By going to live there with them. Do you live with God? Do you live with God? Is it such in the morning that when you get up, you're not only conscious of your home and your bed and the people that you are going to meet in the home, but is God there? Of course He is. But the question is, are we conscious of that? Are we living with God? If we live with God, we are consciously before His face. We take the opportunity to pray because that's the way we fellowship with God. We look for opportunities to read His Word because He's talking to us and we listen. We're fellowshipping with God. We come to His house whenever we can, because He is here, and we want to be with Him. We live day to day with Him. Enoch and Noah walked with God, and I'm convinced that that doesn't mean God took a body, so to speak, a bodily form, and walked on the path, but that Noah and Enoch were so conscious of God's presence, they so much lived in the consciousness of God, that they walked with God. They walked with Him. That's what our calling is too, to walk with God. That's the basic requirement, to know your God, to know Him rightly, and to live with Him as His bride. That basic element of this commandment is violated then as soon as someone has many gods. The pagans have that. If you know your Greek history, you know that they had Mount Olympus with Zeus and a myriad of other gods that controlled the world around them. Many gods. The New Age movement has many gods. The Eastern religions have many gods. The Buddhists, the Hindus rather. Modern man has many gods in his technology, in his evolution that he worships. In his political power, he worships man himself. He has many gods that he trusts. That's a violation of this commandment, to have more than one God, to have a different God, to deny that there is a God. The atheists violate this commandment. Anyone that denies that Jehovah is the one only God, the people who worship Allah, violate this commandment flagrantly. The Jews who deny Jesus, the Satan worshipers. Anyone who would say, that's not my God wouldn't send this flood, my God wouldn't send affliction, my God wouldn't cause this trouble and pain in life, they have a different God. They do not worship this God. They do not know Him, the one only true God. To have a wrong knowledge of God is to have a different God. The Catechism makes quite a point of that, not only in question and answer 94, that we learn rightly to know the only true God. But the next question and answer, idolatry is instead of or beside the one true God who has manifest Himself in His Word. The Catechism makes a big point of that. You must have a right knowledge of God. You have a wrong doctrine of God. You have violated the first commandment. We could spend a lot of time here this morning. Go through the various religions and go through the various forms of Christianity and say, you see, here they have a wrong view of God, and you see, there they have a wrong view of God. And there would be some profit to that only from this point of view, that it would warn us about the danger of false doctrine. So that would be legitimate for us this morning, but I'd rather bring this commandment closer to home to us. Because our God is a holy God. And if you have in your mind that God is someone who smiles and kind of shrugs his shoulder, if you turn the television set on Sunday afternoon and watch a football game or a basketball game or a baseball game, if you have in mind that God in heaven, He doesn't really care about that, I tell you, you have a false God. It's not the God of the Bible. If you have a God who doesn't care that you steal in business, if you have a God that doesn't really mind at all that you get drunk, I tell you, you don't know God. That's not God. If you have a God that doesn't care when you go to school that you cheat, doesn't care if you're cruel to someone else in your class, speak unkind words, or even maybe go home and hit a brother or a sister, if that's what your God is, I tell you, you don't know God. That's not God. If your God doesn't care that you go on the internet and you click on those pornographic sites, that's not God. That's not the one true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. It's not. If you have a God that allows disobedience to authority, that says you may go ahead and talk back to your parents and teachers, you may disobey and disregard the instructions of a boss, you may talk behind his back, you may thumb your nose at the elders, you may contradict what your husband says and do the opposite. That's not God. That's not the God of the Scriptures at all. That's another God. If in worship your God winks when you sleep, if you're daydreaming and God doesn't care, if that's your God, or if you may disregard the preaching at your discretion and say, well, I like that, but I don't like that, I'm not going to listen to that, then you have a different God. Now you understand, it isn't that if you break one of those commandments that immediately you have a different God. If you see I have transgressed the commandment, that's a dreadful thing. And if you repent of that, you are acknowledging that there is a God in heaven who hates that sin. But if you don't think it's even necessary to repent, and I can go on living that way, that is a different God. And now you begin to see how Israel could have so many different gods. And we shake our head and say, how could you do that? How could you say, I worship Jehovah, but I also worship Baal? Because we do the same. There is one God. He's your husband. He demands that you know Him and that you live for Him alone. So that brings us to the second point then. How is a faithful bride to live? What does the Catechism say is included in this commandment, how we are to live? Well, first of all, the Catechism says if you really believe this, this commandment requires of you this, that you trust in Him alone. Trust in Him alone. The trust of which the Catechism speaks is essentially faith. It is faith. faith that knows God, faith that believes the Scriptures, so that we, because we know Him, are able to trust Him. A wife that comes to know her husband trusts Him, that He will care for her, that He will not be unfaithful. As we come to know God, we trust Him, and we must trust in Him alone. Especially when the way seems dark, especially when it's difficult and we can't understand why all the troubles in our life at this point, it's necessary for us to trust Him and Him alone. The sin that the Catechism describes that's contrary to that is exactly this: idolatry. What is idolatry? It is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. And that's astounding. To have any other object? Who has not trusted in someone or something else than God? Don't look now at the heathen and their witchcraft and their idolatry and their soothsaying and all that. Look at ourselves. When have you, can you really say, I've gone all the way through my life to this point, I've never trusted in myself? Never trusted in my ability, never trusted in my intelligence, never trusted maybe in my beauty. All those things that God has given us, we've never trusted in self. That's our first inclination. How can I get out of this? What can I accomplish here? How can I perform this? Or trusting in another, that we've never trusted in a friend, trusted in someone who is stronger or smarter or better than we are. How many children have never ever trusted in dad to rescue them out of a difficult situation? How many of us, when we're faced with a very serious issue of health, have not trusted in, oh, that's a good doctor, or that's a good hospital, or this medicine seems to be working? Trusting in anything, either instead of God or next to. Oh yes, I trust in God, but that's idolatry. Trust in Him alone, says the Catechism. Secondly, the Catechism says, with patience and humility to submit to Him. To submit is voluntary, to voluntarily to put yourself under Him. Put yourself under Him. To do so patiently, that is, without any murmuring, that you endure there, that not that you say, well, I trust Him, and then the next day all sorts of doubts and despairs come upon you because the situation is still dark and dreary and you don't know really whether I can continue to submit to Him. It means to endure patiently in whatever God brings and with humility. Recognizing God is God, I'm just a creature. I can't even figure out what will happen next in the next 5 minutes, let alone in the next 5 days. I submit myself to Him humbly and patiently. Any disobedience, therefore, is a rebellion against this law. Any act of rebellion against God, any time that we look at life and say, why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. Immediately, we are not submitting ourselves to God. He planned your life. Submit yourself to Him. Expect all good things from Him only, the Catechism says. That's basic to faith. He is your God. He gives you the things that you need. Your food, your clothing, the shelter that you have, even the next breath that you take is a gift from God. Don't expect it from somewhere else. Don't think, I am the one that has to do this. Putting your trust in a job, putting your trust in someone else to take care of you. Expect all good things from Him alone, says the Catechism. Love and fear and glorify Him with your whole heart. To love God means that you want to be with Him. A wife who loves her husband wants to be with her husband. That's what love is. That I draw near to God. I want to be in His presence. And so I seek Him. I seek Him with my whole heart. It isn't enough merely that I say I love God. It has to be a matter of my whole heart. And how difficult this is then. I love my wife, and you love your spouses, and you love your children, and your children love you, and that's not wrong. That has to be there because God commands it. And yet, loving God with my whole heart means that I only love those that I love for God's sake. He is the true desire of my heart. I love Him. That's the whole part of my love. And any other love that I have is a love for God's sake. I love the spouse because of God. I love the children for God's sake. I love my friends for God's sake. But my heart belongs to Him. I love Him above all. Nothing will separate me from Him. That's why Jesus can even say that those who do not love me, those who love their husband or wife or children more than me, they're not worthy of me. They're not worthy of me. Love God with your whole heart. Fear Him. This isn't the fear of terror, but the fear of love, that you love God so much. You do not want one thing in your life to be disappointing to God, as a wife does not want to be disappointing to her husband. So we do not want to bring a frown even upon us from our husband, from God. Fear of men, and therefore, is a sin against God. Do not fear men, said Jesus. Fear God. He's the one that's able to put body and soul into hell. Fear of men, that means we want their approval. That's wrong. The only one that we want to approve us is God. That's it. And so we seek to glorify Him. Not merely that the most praise goes to God, but that all the praise goes to God. How easy it is for us to fall into sin here, to honor men, to honor sports heroes, to honor political leaders, even to honor friends or relatives or ministers, to honor them. No. If we have anything to commend a person, we do it as Paul did to his churches when he would say, I thank God when I see your love, when I see your faithfulness. I thank God. To Him belongs all the glory, all of it. Even to the point, says the Catechism, and this is a strong statement indeed, that I will renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than to commit even the least thing contrary to His will. I will renounce and forsake my own family. I will renounce and forsake my job, my home, all my possessions, rather than to do one thing contrary to His will. So much we love our husband. And the blessing of living in that kind of a relationship is the intimate fellowship. Just as in a good marriage, as they come to know each other, and as the wife lives a life that she ought to live with her husband, and the husband with her wife, with his wife, there is beauty of intimate fellowship. Life with God. This is a daily struggle too. This isn't easy. We're prone to idolatry. We're prone to trust things that we can see rather than to put our trust in God. We must not overlook this sin. We must not think to ourselves, well, this is really a small thing. Nobody knows about this. If I lie to somebody, I have to repent. If I would steal, I have to repent. But if I break the first commandment, who knows? This is the central commandment. This is the most important commandment. This commandment is basic to the rest of the nine that will be faced. This is number one. It's serious. The most serious sin. To have another God. Is there another sin that a wife can do worse than to take a lover other than her husband? Is there a worse sin that you can commit against your spiritual husband than to have another God? There isn't. There isn't a worse sin. And it is important because we started out by saying with the catechism, as certainly as I desire the salvation of my own souls, because you understand, all those other gods cannot save you. They cannot save you. This is the only God who saves you. If you sincerely desire the salvation of your own soul, you will cling to this one only true God. But in the end, we confess that in spite of all the struggles to try to keep this commandment, we cannot. We cannot and we do not keep this commandment. Our only hope is God's eternal covenant of grace. That just as marriage in this life is an unbreakable bond, that only God breaks it at death, that picture abides with our relationship with God. It is unbreakable. And it's unbreakable because it is established with Jesus Christ and with all those who are in Him. And Jesus Christ keeps the covenant for us. He not only went to the cross and paid for our sins, but He kept the law of God perfectly in our place. And His righteousness becomes ours. And God looks at His bride, purchased and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and He says, "These are my people. This is my bride, holy, pure, devoted to me." That's our only hope. Likewise, we cry upon that same cross of Jesus Christ. There is our strength. There is the grace that we need to flee all idolatry. There's the Spirit of Jesus Christ that comes and gives us every spiritual gift so that we begin to keep all the commandments of God, also this one. Just a beginning, but we do. Covenant life is our desire. We don't keep this law because we're thinking that, well, I have to somehow make God happy with me. God loves us. We keep this law because we love God, because we love Him, and we know that He loves this. We cannot fellowship with God, Jehovah, and other gods. Not any more than a wife can fellowship with her husband and other lovers. It doesn't work. God will not allow it. He is our husband. And He will not share His bride with any other gods. Seek Him. Love Him. Be devoted to Him alone. And live with Him in covenant fellowship now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy law. It is good. It is necessary. And we thank Thee for the exposition of that law and for the Spirit who applies it to our hearts. And that's our prayer now. Apply it to our hearts so that we begin to live today and tomorrow and the rest of our life in obedience to this central commandment to have no other gods. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.